Good morning. Let's just savor that for a moment and let's pray together, shall we? Savior, we come, we quiet ourselves before you as you quiet us. We take our place among those that have gathered around your dying sacrifice on that Friday when all of heaven wept. Father, I pray that we would find our place there. We don't know potentially where we would be. Would we be among the Roman guards who gambled for your clothing and who nailed you to the lumber? Would we be among the aristocracy and the religious elite who would not accept you as you came? Would we be among those who were scared because we loved you but couldn't help you? Scared because we were thinking that this would be an end and so much more. Uncertain about the future. Hopeless, or at least hope hanging by a thread. Father, as we consider that, may you remind us that the story did not end there, but that we can indeed behold the Lamb of God that was there to take away the sin of the world. That is you, our Savior. Father, I pray that we would never become too familiar as you lead us to the cross, to the glory of God. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Sam. Well, it's great to see so many of you out on a day when I didn't know if you were going to be waking up early or not. It's kind of difficult on these things. I like spring, but I do not like spring forward. And I'm sure that most of you don't either. Last week, I got tickled because I heard from a couple teachers, bantered with Emily Bear, who's a teacher at ECS, and we got tickled because I was given a grammar lesson, which seems so ironic for me to be giving a grammar lesson, talking about where we put the comma in that statement. The way Jesus says the statement, I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the way that he makes that statement, and it's important that you put the comma there. He doesn't say, I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. He says, I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. And so I bantered around on Twitter with some folks, and that was fun. And I got tickled as I was thinking about grammar coming into this particular weekend. This is a weekend also where we're going to look at a little bit of grammar, and hopefully I can make that exciting for you a little bit because it's important. It really, really is. Now, a little disclaimer. We had some technology just fry this morning, so we won't have the verses on the screen. So if you want to get your Bibles in front of you, if you don't have a YouVersion app on your phone. Oh, we do. We have them up there. Okay, sorry. My technical apologies to the tech team. They've resurrected some of that a little bit, so we're going to have something up there anyway for you, hopefully. But just to be sure, to be on the safe side, get low tech with me here. You may want to, if you have a sheet of notes or a YouVersion app, pull the online event up so you can follow along. Wouldn't it be a novel just to grab your Bible in front of you there? Absolutely. You can turn John chapter 19. We'll get ready to go reading there in a moment. But I want to talk to you this morning about how I learned English grammar. I mean, I learned English grammar, obviously, going to school. I wasn't much on diagramming sentences and doing worksheets. You know, I remember very little about any of that. The truth is that that stuff didn't really start gelling in me till I started having to do it in the Greek. And it was, when you go to seminary, you have to do the same thing with the Greek text. So working in the Gospel of John, you used to have to diagram those sentences. You had to parse the verb. You had to do all that stuff. And so I began to have an appreciation for the English language only as I started to translate, start doing some work in the Greek New Testament. And so I'm not an expert. I'm still not as proficient as I'd like to be about it, but I gained an appreciation for it. And then last week, just talking about it made me think, well, how did I remember any of this stuff? If you don't remember doing second grade, third grade, fourth grade stuff, how do you remember any of it? And it dawned on me, what I remember most about the parts of speech and learning the English language was what happened in that segment between Bugs Bunny and Scooby-Doo on Saturday mornings. You remember the Schoolhouse Rock jingles if you grew up in the 70s, and I think that stuff's even out there now. I talk to teachers who still bring that stuff back. That stuff, if you listen to the music, it's kind of funny because you've got all these older vocalists from the 60s and 70s singing on some of that. And they're just catchy jingles. And I remember thinking about, nouns. My favorite one they did was the verbs. Verb, you remember that song? Verb, it was a song about a little baby who was dreaming about his hero. And his hero was a black guy in a Superman kind of a cape with these platinum glasses. He looked like Bootsy Collins or somebody from the group Parliament. And he was flying around doing all this stuff, and that was my favorite song. And I remember Verbs, that song was my second favorite one. I mean, there was conjunctions. Remember conjunction, junction? I guarantee you, you're done for the rest of the day. That's all I've had to say. If you remember that song, you'll be singing that to your kids in the minivan on the way to lunch after church. That's just the way it goes, my second favorite one after verb was interjections. Interjection, they sang almost to the hallelujah chorus. And it was clever, it was catchy, and it taught me what interjections were. I didn't know what they were. But an interjection, for those of you that don't know the song, and I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. Thank you. You're welcome. For those of you that don't know the song, an interjection is an emotional attention grabber. That's what an interjection is. When you interject, there's this sense of emotion you're laying out in front of people, sometimes interrupt with an interruption, but you're interjecting a statement in there. And it's an emotional attention grabber. Hey, ouch, ow, no. Indeed. Oh, wow. Well, all of those are interjections, right? And if you remember the song, interjections are generally set apart from a sentence by an exclamation point or by a comma when the feeling's not as strong. All right? An interjection, generally set apart from the sentence by an exclamation point or by a comma when the feeling's not as strong. And John's favorite interjection, interestingly enough, of this particular interjection that's used some 26, 27 times in the New Testament, John uses it by far more so than the gospel writers. He uses it 14 times. And it's a form of the verb orao, which is present, first person present, active. And it is a word just simply means I see or I look. But when you use it in the aorist imperative, it becomes ide. Now, what does that sound like, orao? Well, it doesn't. But ide is the verb form. It's in the aorist imperative, and it means to behold or to look. To look, behold. Let me capture your attention for a moment. Behold. It's a flowery way to say that. But it's a command. It's an imperative. Do something with this. I need your attention. Can I have your attention, please? Well, John uses this word ede more than any other gospel writer. And I think he uses it primarily because so much of his gospel is about light and darkness, about water and thirst. As you move, the imageries of water, the imageries of light and darkness, the imagery of being able to see through spiritual blindness, that's a big thing in the Gospel of John. So it's not foreign to him that he would choose this particular imperative that he sets apart from a sentence by an exclamation point or by a comma when the feeling's not as strong. John does this with this particular verb in the beginning of the Gospel, throughout his Gospel, and at the end of the Gospel. We're going to look at one of those particular places he uses that this morning in John chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 23 to capture the context. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them, and they also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. And this fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So this is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple that he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And then he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his own home. Well, we want to move back through this passage here, just picking a few things to draw particular attention to behold them, to look at them with some level of attention this morning. And I tell you the reason I want to do this, which is primarily the reason I wanted to walk through all these statements, is because I feel like one of my responsibilities as a pastor, particularly as a teaching pastor, is to call your attention back to the things that are just so familiar that you read over them and overlook them. I wouldn't have known that there are even seven statements. Have I ever counted them? No, not really. Didn't even know Jesus made seven statements and why they would be important to us as he makes them from the cross. The first statement we looked at a few weeks ago was that intercessory prayer that Jesus prays right off the bat. That for those who have placed him there, as well as those who are guilty for him being there, I think for you and me as well, because we are a part of the sin of the world like everyone else, Jesus is praying for us. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he's numbered among the transgressors, he's making intercession for the rebels that Isaiah prophesied. Remember, we said that Isaiah prophesied that he would do this. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy and being our intercessor and making that kind of intercessory prayer for us before God. And as he hangs there between two criminals, two malefactors, two terrorists potentially, two revolutionaries, we find ourselves in that contrast between the one on the right and the one on his left as he is there between the two of them. It's an incredible picture of Jesus being in the gap between those who reject and those who receive. And the one says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me there. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, this particular statement that he makes from the cross is perhaps the most personal. And it also flows after what we see going among there, just some of the cruel activity that's happening around him in the cross. Verse 23 says, these four soldiers divided their clothes among him, which means that there were probably four items of clothes, maybe his belt, maybe his outer garment, maybe his sandals, and maybe his head wrapping, four, or like the shemagh or whatever he wore around his head. That scarf would have been given to one soldier. One may have taken the belt. The other have taken the outer robe. The other had taken his sandals. I don't know. There were probably four items of clothing or some aspect of those clothing that they were able to divide equally. But there's this one tunic, and it's a linen tunic, and it's worth some money. It's probably perhaps the most expensive thing that Jesus had on as an undergarment. It's one piece. It can't be ripped. It's woven. So what do we do with this? We can't rip it. Let's don't ruin it, and I want it, and you want it, so I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to gamble for it. And John tells us that this fulfilled the prophecy that comes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. They divided my clothing and threw dice for them. Fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. And John and Matthew, Mark and Luke, all of them want to show us that in the sovereignty of God, God has foreshadowed everything that is about to come, lest we forget that God is in control. Lest we forget that it has always been about God's plan to bring redemption for you and for me and for the world. And God has chosen in the person of his Son to send his Son as our substitution to hang in the gap between those who would reject and those who would receive. Really, that for God so loved the world, John said, that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all to come. He has provided eternal life for all who would believe in the Savior. God's sovereignly controlling all of this. There's nothing surprising in this moment. There's nothing God is wringing his hands in heaven about going, oh, what am I going to do now? All of this has been predicted. And standing near the cross, the scripture says, standing near the cross, don't lose the power in that. Because when nearly everyone else had left, when nearly everyone else had abandoned, they're scared, they're confused, they're disheartened, they're discouraged, they're depressed. When everyone else had left, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, Salome. There's a reason John doesn't name her, and the reason John doesn't name her is that John doesn't name any of his family when he talks about them in the gospel. John doesn't even name himself. But we know that this other person at the cross was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the father of James and John, the fisherman. And we see here that Mary's sister, Salome, John's mother, was with also Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's three Marys and a Salome, kind of counterbalancing the four sinister Roman guards. They stand kind of apart as a contrast. Again, notice the difference between those who love Jesus and those who either hate him or at least don't care. John, I don't think the Holy Spirit does this for us, not by accident. There's a thief or a criminal on each side. There's four Roman soldiers who stand in opposition to four of those who love Jesus, all of them women. Unless we forget, you know, this is all a family affair here, right? You may not see this, but in that village of Capernaum where Jesus would have called, you know, many of his disciples, those fishermen, James and John, they would have been his cousins. They would have been his cousin by his aunt Salome and their father Zebedee. And that's who John the Gospel, we know John the Baptist, the baptizer, was Elizabeth's son. We understand that that's Mary's cousin there. We've got now Mary's sister Salome. And so we see this family event going on here. And Salome is there with Mary. Salome is there with Mary Magdalene, who we know Jesus cast all these demons out of. She had been a restored soul that obviously was captivated by the love of the Savior. And then this other Mary. It says, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, and that's how John talks about himself. The disciple that Jesus loved is John, the guy who's writing this gospel, the fisherman, John the disciple. This is the apostle John, okay? And you look at that and go, wow, what an arrogant thing to say. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. But actually, it's a more humble way of saying he's deferring it in relationship to Jesus, okay? He's not saying this is who I am. John was there. And there's a reason why he would be humble, right? Because they had all abandoned him at one point. They had all rejected him. And yet John finds his way back to the cross. We don't know if anybody else of the other disciples had made their back. We know Judas wasn't going to be there. Peter wasn't going to be there. We don't know who else was there. All we know is that John was there. John had returned. And as he saw Mary, Jesus, there on the cross, seeing Mary and John, Jesus says, behold, look. The word in the Greek is gunai, which just means woman, but to soften it, because again, in our time, for Jesus to say woman, that has a negative tone in our culture. In that culture, it was a term of endearment. He would have been saying woman in the sense of dear woman. Here is your son. Behold your son. Look at your son. And he said to his disciple, behold, John, look. Look to the needs. Look at your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Why? Because Jesus at that point had given this disciple the high privilege, the high honor of assuming his own responsibility. There's a couple things I want you to see out of this passage maybe to take with you today. It's a simple kind of a lesson, but perhaps as I was preparing all these messages, it's for me been one of the most difficult to really drill down on because it is so personal. Of all the statements that are said, this is perhaps the most personal that Jesus says. And to me, we can see all kinds of things in that. The first observation that I want to give to you that I believe Jesus is conveying, not just to Mary here, but to you and to me, is that if you fear for your future, there is God's promise of provision. If you fear for your future, there is God's promise of provision. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, we're so familiar with this text that we know what happens from here, right? The story has a great ending. The good guys win. We all go home, right? Mary didn't know that. Mary didn't know that. She's just watched her oldest son beaten, bloodied, mocked, and stripped naked, and nailed to lumber, where he hangs shamefully above their heads. Don't take the edge off that. Let that sink in for a moment. Because she is grieving beyond my ability to fathom how she could even be standing there. And she is as uncertain and as rattled about her hope that you or I would be. But he's her son. And she's there. More than likely as any mother would be. And Jesus does what he always does. What he for some reason understands about us in his divinity, perhaps more than anything he conveys to us throughout his earthly ministry. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. That over and over again, reminding us that in a world that is broken and the wheels come off in a moment's notice on a daily basis, I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be afraid. And in some ways, what's more fearful as we grow older than we will be alone in this world? And Jesus looks to the needs of his earthly mom as he's hanging there looking to the needs of humanity. As I was studying this, I came across a quote by Leon Morris in his commentary on the Gospel of John. This quote says this: there's something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. Jesus never forgot the duties that lay to his hand. You see, as the oldest son, he was responsible to care for his aging mother. As the oldest son, it was his responsibility to look to her needs and to care for her. We don't know when, but at some point in the life of Jesus, Mary became a single mom. Joseph, from the wedding of Cana on, I mean, he's not mentioned. More than likely, Joseph died. Mary was a single mom, raising Jesus the rest of the way on her own. And it fell to Jesus as the oldest son to care for her. In the midst of his own pain and suffering, he did not ignore the duty, the earthly duty, of a devoted son. Mark chapter 7, and if you think about it, Mark chapter 7 gives us it. All he's doing is being consistent with what he taught. He's rebuking the Pharisees for the way they're laying down the law. So Jesus quotes to them the law. He says, Moses gave you this law from God: honor your father and your mother. Anyone who speaks disrespectfully of their father or mother must be put to death according to the law. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you. I have vowed to give this to God, what I would have given to you. Jesus says in verse 12, in this way you let them disregard their needy parents. You see, in the midst of your own pain and suffering, you know when your talk really counts? It's when your actions begin to validate what you say or what you have said. Pain and suffering exposes all of that. And in the midst of Jesus' own pain and suffering, he still remains consistent to what he has taught. We have a peerless Savior. We have a beautiful and a holy, loving Savior. There's no one that equals to him. There's no one more worthy of your attention. There's no one more worthy of you and I beholding. Proverbs 23, verse 22, listen to your father, the proverb says, who gave your life, and don't despise your mother when she is old. Jesus is being the son. He's being the son that he taught that he should be. And it's beautiful, even in the midst of an unimaginable sight, in an unimaginable situation, in the midst of an unimaginable pain in the woman's heart that is his mother. His concern for her gives us another look at the divinity, at the God-man, who is Jesus Christ. He understood what she was feeling. Don't miss that. He understood the pain that she was going through in the midst of his own pain, and he looked to her need. And it becomes a picture for you and I that if we fear for our future, there is a God who promises for provision. He is a defender of the weak. He is our provider. We don't need to fear. Even in the midst of the deepest uncertainty, even in the midst of our greatest fear, Jesus saddles up beside us and he says, I am with you. Don't be afraid. And we don't just need to hear that once, do we? We don't just need to bypass this passage because we've seen all the plays. We've seen it in cartoons. We've seen it in skits. We've seen it in movies, for crying out loud. We know this story. We think backwards and forwards. But because we are so familiar with it, we lose the passion. Certainly, Mary was suffering. And this too fulfilled a prophecy. Back in Luke chapter 2, after Jesus was born, verse 33, Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. And then Simeon, this man at the temple, blessed Mary and Joseph. And he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. And as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword, Mary, a sword will pierce your very soul. Certainly, as she watched what transpired at the cross, her very soul was in intense pain. And Luke goes on to tell us that Mary often pondered the deeper things about what was said about Jesus and what she saw in and around Jesus, and maybe perhaps what Jesus even said. She pondered these things in her heart. Later in Luke chapter 2, we have an incident involving Jesus as an older boy. We chuckle at it, but I'm sure it was terrifying to them in the moment. I mean, they lost him. You're the parents of the Son of God, and you lose him. Gives me encouragement. Gives me encouragement. It ought to give you encouragement. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. His parents didn't know what to think. They'd been searching for him. After they'd left him in Jerusalem, he was there in the temple. Son, his mother said, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search? Jesus asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? Sounds like my 10-year-old. But they didn't understand what he meant. Now, I love verse 51. Jesus returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. She's there at that cross. She's thinking, she's reliving his life perhaps in front of her. Remembering all the things that were said about him. Remembering the relationship that she had with him. Remembering all of the love that she is to him. And she's watched him now suffer and continuing to suffer. Don't take the edge off that. Jesus speaks to her in the midst of a sword through her soul. And as a pastor, I will tell you, I get to be with the highs and the lows of people's lives. And it's the best job in the world when you're going through the highs with people. And it's the hardest job in the world when you're going through the lows. And there is, to me as a pastor, there is no greater grief than watching a mother bury her child. I don't care how old he is. The wrongness and the sin and the brokenness of this fallen world comes to bear in a woman's soul at a time like that more than any other that I get to witness. And Jesus, in the midst of his own suffering, gets it. He's not abandoned you. He's not forsaken you. He understands personally what it means to suffer, and he knows and understands what it means to love a mom who does the same. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this particular text? Well, I think for me, I want to remember that as we age, we increase our level of love for those who are aging beyond us. And in a world that moves like this, in a world where I don't want to be slowed down for anything, that whole passage of Scripture where it says love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, love does not boast, it's not arrogant, all that can be rolled into one statement. Love is slow. As people get older, you know what love looks like? Love looks slow. You walk slower. You sit longer. You listen more intently because the words and the phrases don't come out as quickly. Love is slow. And if you're inconvenienced by fulfilling the example that Jesus has given us here on the cross, if you're inconvenienced by that, then that is a matter to bring before the Lord. Because God asks us to honor our father and mother, and that looks differently as they get older. I'm no longer a child. I don't speak as a child to my mom and dad, as a child to my mom and dad anymore. I am a grown man. Our relationship has changed. But there's still devotion, there's still honor, there is still love. We continue to honor our parents. We continue to honor those older in our family as we get older. And we remember that sometimes the provision of God in their lives is our presence that we share with them and our resources that we share with them. It is a gift. It is a privilege that Jesus bestows not upon any family member in his immediate family. Interesting, were Jesus' brothers and sisters, they're not there. He looks to another family member who is also an apostle, a disciple. He looks to his cousin John, and he says, "Ide, here, look, behold, your mother." There's a second observation you ought to see before we go in this passage, and that is that if you've wandered away the way John did, if you've wandered away, there is room for your return. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the way. He says, "Tonight all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and I will meet you there." You're going to wander off. You're going to reject me. I'm going to scandal. This is going to be scandalous. You're going to be offended. You're going to leave and reject me. But you will return and I will meet you there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 55, "Then Jesus said to the crowd, those who had came to arrest him in the garden, he said, 'Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day.' But this is all happening to fulfill the prophecies, to fulfill the words of the prophet as recorded in the scriptures." And then Matthew says, "At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled." Luke chapter 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, to drain your devotion to me to the last molecule. But I've pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and returned, strengthen your brothers." when you've come back from your rejection, when you've come back from your departing, when you've come back from your wandering, I have a purpose for you. Strengthen your brothers. We don't, again, know why John was there. Was it because he was family? More than just a disciple that Jesus had called? We don't know why he was there, but he was. And that ought to speak to every one of us sitting here today as a reminder. There's no child too far gone. There's nobody sitting here among us that have wandered too deeply into the darkness. I don't know what shame you're bearing this morning. I don't know what guilt you're feeling this morning. But the disciples knew it as well. These earliest disciples knew it as well. And there was room for their return. Indeed, Jesus expected it. So what do we do with this text? A mom who Jesus provides for by the return of a wayward disciple, reminding us to love our parents, love those who are getting older in our midst with a slow devotion, reminding us that we don't wander away so far in the midst even of the most personal of rejections that we cannot still return. What do we do with that? Well, I want to leave you, as we started with the last imperative use, the last interjection, I want to leave you with one of the first in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John, that would be John the Baptist, I've got to keep all these guys straight. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, behold, Ide, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. Look at him. Give him your attention. He is the one, as we look to the needs of others, as we look to our own needs, he is the source of our salvation. That when you look at the Savior, you truly behold that substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf, not just to take away the sin of the world, but to take away your sin. Would you pray with me? Father, how amazing it is to contemplate the Word of God. Father, help us, I pray, in the midst of the passion that is blunted by the familiarity, to press more deeply into truth, to behold the beauty and the love of our Savior. Father, I pray for the men and women, young and old, in this congregation to do just that today. And from beholding you, receive the free gift of salvation and therefore the ability to love the way you love, even in the midst of the deepest suffering. Father, I pray that you would help us walk out of here today with a new commitment to slow down and love. And Father, when we feel the pain of that pace, to bring it before you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would grant us all the power to be present, not just with our parents, but each other. For Jesus' sake and to his glory we pray. Amen. Thanks again, folks, for being here today. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.